John 15:18. Where we're at now is in the middle of Jesus' dialogue, his teaching to the disciples, his final teaching, of course. It started back in chapter 13 and 14, where he started it out with the foot washing. And his whole point back in John 13 with the foot washing was that the servants are not greater than the master. And so, as I'm washing your feet, you know, you need to serve each other and this sort of thing. And that's what his teaching was. We see that come up again here in John 15 when he's going to be talking about the upcoming persecution. You know, hooray, you signed up for persecution. And Jesus makes the point that, remember when I said to you, in verse 20, the servant is not greater than his Lord. Well, that means since they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. And so that's the fulfillment or the detailed explanation of what he's talking about back in John 13. Where back there he was addressing they're serving each other. Here he's addressing their persecution that's going to be against them coming up here after he leaves. And so at the end of the chapter here, he's talking about this coming tribulation, and he's trying to comfort them by telling them that what's going to happen, so that when it does happen, they know what he said was true. Okay, and this is kind of different than what some other religions take to the idea of tribulation. Okay, what you mainly hear is, well, we'll forget about the bad times, let's talk more and more about the good stuff, you know, and hope people come to the religion in that way, right? Well, Jesus in the Bible tends to head towards the way of truth and just tells it how it is. You know, this is what's going to happen. The world's going to reject you. It rejected me. You're going to go through some bad times. But John 16:33, we'll cover this next week, it says, be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Ta-da! You know, I win in the end. Okay, so this is the truth, right? And so he tells his disciples what's going to happen and tries to comfort them with these words. All right. Back up in the first part of the chapter in John 15, he talked about them being in the true vine and this sort of thing, and how if they keep the commandments and they endure to the end and these sort of things, that they can stay in the group, they can stay in the promise, they can get the kingdom, they can receive the blessings that Jesus is going to give them. John 14:2, remember, he's going to his Father's house to prepare a place for them, right? And so don't fall away is what he's trying to say, right? What we don't find anywhere in these verses here is comfort in what Christ is going to do for their sins, right? Which is where we get comfort, is it not? That despite the tribulation of the world, Romans 5:1, we're at peace with God by faith in his blood shed for our sins, so that we know the circumstances have nothing to do with our sins, they have to do with this present evil world that we're in, and that Christ has done everything necessary for us, okay, already accomplished. It's not contingent on our works, it's not contingent on our church growing or not growing and these sort of things. It has to do with what Christ did. Okay, well, here in John 14 or 15, there's going to be bad times coming, and there's going to be a temptation for these people to stop, okay, to stop doing the works necessary, to stop going in the New Testament. And so he's going to say, continue, you know, abide in me, continue to abide, because I'm going to leave, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to send you the Comforter and these sort of things. And so that's the theme, that's the idea, the environment here in John 14 and 15. So with that, let's start verse 18 here. He just finished saying, these things I command you, that you love one another. And, of course, the loving one another and the commandment-keeping is the fruit that these branches are going to produce when they abide in the vine of Jesus Christ. And, of course, that vine and the branch we saw last week, going to Romans 9 and 11, and the prophets, is not you, okay? The vine is Jesus, the vine is Israel, the branches are the fulfillment of the promises given to Israel, fulfilled in these people here who are going into the kingdom. And so if they don't bear that fruit, they're going to be broken off. So Jesus commands them to love one another, which is, by the way, the key teaching of the law. The law is summed up in this, Jesus said, to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and each other. Right? So that is the law. All right. John 15:18, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. So here the tone shifts from you need to love each other and abide in me to the world's going to hate you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Okay, now so this idea that Jesus was hated for what he said, and the reason why he was hated, of course, is because he introduced the light. He introduced the truth to the people. Okay, John 3:19-21 is a good example of that. Where in John 3, the whole message in chapter 3 is about Jesus coming down from heaven and being sent from God, and that they need to believe this. And if they don't, then there's no hope for them. Okay, Mark 16:16 says you need to believe and be baptized to be saved. So both those things required, the belief and baptism. Of course, the belief there is Jesus as the Son of God. John 3:19 says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So, again, this is Jesus pointing out the wrongness of what they're doing. Okay, and so we see that often in Jesus' teachings, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, where he's cursing and condemning the unbelieving Israel for the works that they're doing wrongly, and the empty hearts that they're doing, where they're just doing the outward works, and they're the whited sepulchres. Remember, and cursed be unto you, because if Sodom and Gomorrah were around here, they would have followed me, and these sort of things. And so he's condemning them for their works' sake. John 1, 10 and 11 says, he's the light that comes into the world, and he came into his own received him not. Right, so the nation Israel, for the most part, did not receive the Messiah. Okay, and yet what we're going to see by the end of the day, hopefully, is that the rejection of Jesus Christ by Israel was not something that was kept secret. Okay, it's not part of it's not something that destroys God's prophetic purpose. Okay, and I have to say that because most of Christianity thinks that's exactly what happened. When God had prophetic purpose for Israel, promised them a kingdom, promised them 12 tribes and thrones and all of this, and then when Israel rejected him, plan B. You know, since they didn't fulfill it, now we're going to the Gentiles, and they're going to be God's church. You know, well, it's true that God's going to the Gentiles now. Light is coming to the world. But it's not true that since Israel rejected the Messiah, that the prophetic purpose is just thrown out the window. Okay, the earthly kingdom's thrown out the window. The New Testament fulfillment and the Holy Spirit causing and all that's thrown out the window. It's not. Okay, and so this time where Jesus is saying, I'm going to leave, and what he's saying there is, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to die, and they're going to kill me. The game's not over yet, you see. He's telling them to press on, because I'm going to send to you the Holy Spirit. I'm just a means, how can I say this? He's just part of the plan, okay, is what Jesus is. So when he comes and dies on the cross, that's not game over for Israel. Okay, they continue on in Acts 2. We'll see that here as we get on through this. And so when he's saying that you're going to have persecution, this persecution is not a sign that God's giving up his prophetic purpose with Israel. It's going to be a sign that Jesus said what he said was true, and that Jesus' predictions and prophecies of this is right on the money. Okay, and that's what that's supposed to serve. And so that really puts a new twist on some of that stuff. So John chapter 1 says he came to his own received him not. Look at Matthew chapter 5. As early as Matthew chapter 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount, and this is still when Jesus is preaching the coming kingdom, and he has not yet started talking about his death. He doesn't start talking about that until Matthew 16. So in Matthew 5, he's on the mount, he's talking to his disciples there, and he goes through these Beatitudes. You know these, the blessed are the merciful, blessed are the meek, and blessed are they that mourn, and all this. These people who are blessed. And, of course, these are all referenced in the Old Testament and in the prophets as those who will receive blessings in the kingdom. Okay, and so when he says in verse 3 there, the first one, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So we're talking about Israel's prophetic kingdom, and these people that are blessed are the people that have been persecuted, have been hated, have been reviled against, and that are part of the faith of God, okay, part of God's plan and purpose. Right. So he goes down through these blessed people. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Okay, there's your conditional mercy right there. So what about the unmerciful? Well, they don't get mercy. Okay. What about the people who are not poor in spirit, or the people who don't mourn? Well, they don't get any of these blessings, you see. So it's all conditional here. Down in verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so there's the cross reference to John 15. Here are people who are persecuted against, and they're going to inherit the kingdom. So in John 15, this is at the end of his ministry. This is after his earthly ministry is over. He's getting ready to go to the cross the next couple days. And he tells his disciples that the world's going to hate you, and they're going to persecute you. And so if you could recall back in Matthew 5:12 or Matthew 5:11, blessed are you, right? So here's a silver lining on these dark clouds that they're going to get the kingdom. This is a sign of their receiving the kingdom. Okay, because if they hated Jesus, then they hated, and they hate you, being the disciples there in John 15, then you're on the right track, you see? And so if you look down in Matthew chapter 5 to verse 13 and 14, Matthew 5 is not written to you or about you. Down in verse 17, the law is still in place. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Not one jot or tittle will pass from the law till all be fulfilled, verse 18. So the law is still in place in Matthew 5. Matthew 5:13, these people are the salt of the earth. Okay, and you may have heard this taught that, you know, us as Christians are the salt of the earth, and we've got the gospel and these sort of things. Well, these people here are a city on a hill in verse 14. You're the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. Okay, that's the prophetic hill of Zion. That's Jerusalem. That's God's people who's going to bless the earth through. Which up to this point in Matthew 5, all you can read about before Matthew 5 is Israel being God's chosen nation through which the world will be blessed. Okay, and so if you're a Gentile in time past and you want to get God's blessing, you would go to Israel. Isaiah 2 prophesies of that and says when Gentiles come to the mountain, Isaiah 2:4, and there Jesus will be teaching the law. Okay, and so all this is spoken about before. You have to really read into these verses what's not there to think that this is speaking about you, that you are the salt of the earth. Okay, you may have never heard of the covenant of salt, but there's a covenant God made with Israel about the covenant of salt, and it has to do with God's faithfulness to keep his promises and this sort of thing. Well, these people are the salt of the earth. Okay, they're the people to whom the good news, the law, the righteousness was given. Okay, and it's a nation above the other nations. Matthew 5, 13 and 14. So this blessing in Matthew 5 relates to John 15 when he says that you're going to be persecuted. Okay, look at Matthew chapter 10. Again, this is on the same line that the persecution, the rejection of Jesus by Israel, does not cancel God's promises to Israel. Okay, what it does is it identifies to whom the promises will be fulfilled. Okay, that's what Paul's point is in Romans 9:10-11. It's not as though because Israel's blind that God's given up on his promises. It's that he's now identified the smaller group of people who will be the fulfillment of those promises. And the smaller group of people is John 15 people, the disciples, the apostles, that small group. That go through the Pentecost there and go through the tribulation. Matthew chapter 10, verse 17. If you look back up at verse 5, this is one of Jesus' commissions, and it's during the middle of his earthly ministry when he sends his disciples out and tells them, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. This is one of those things that when people claim to do the things that Jesus said, they don't do this one at all. Okay, they don't want to do this one at all. They are confused about this one because Matthew 28 says go into all the world. Matthew 10 says don't go to the Gentiles. What do you do with that? Right? But that's the condition we find ourselves in here is not going to the Gentiles, but going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they're going preaching, verse 7, the kingdom of heaven, which to the astute Bible student should raise the question, what is the gospel of the kingdom? And how come that's not included in the gospel of the grace of God? Right? These people here did not understand the death, burial, and resurrection. So the preaching of the gospel without the death, burial, and resurrection, that's different than the gospel that Paul preaches. There's more than one gospel in your Bible. And they're supposed, of course, to heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out devils. These people have supernatural powers. Right? Down in verse 17, he tells them to go to all the cities in Israel, and if they receive you, then good. If they don't, kick the dust off your feet. Right? And it'll be better for Sodom and Gomorrah at the day of judgment, verse 15, than for that city. Right? And he says in verse 16 or verse 17 that these people will deliver you up to councils and to synagogues for scourgings. Okay, verse 18, you shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And he says in verse 19, when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given to you in that same hour what you shall speak. That verse is used to justify non-preparation for or extemporaneous preaching. Okay, giving no thought for what you're going to speak, Matthew 10:19, the Holy Spirit's going to give me the words to say. And so your teachers and preachers will say, well, the Holy Ghost is going to give me the words to say to you. Well, not if you don't study first. Okay, today that's what's going to happen. Back in 10:19, it says take no thought. Take no thought. And that's exactly what these fishermen did in Acts chapter 4. They took no thought. They were before a council, getting ready to be judged, and the Holy Ghost spoke through them. Gave them the words to say, just like in Acts 2 when he gave them the words to say. And so the context of Matthew 10 is not something you want to be around. Okay, it's not something written to you. It's not something that you are able to do. All right. So these words of Jesus, these red letters here in your Bible, are not things that you can possibly do. But in this context, which is why I went here in the first place, you see that Jesus is saying here to his disciples, they're going to deliver you up to synagogues. You're going to face persecution. All right. verse 20, it says, "For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father of the child and children shall raise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Right? So your salvation lies in the fact that you're going to endure through this persecution. Right? What happens if you get tired of it in the middle and say, "I'm done"? Well, I'm sorry, your salvation, Matthew 10:22, is tied to this. Okay? It's tied to your endurance through this. "But when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily I say unto you, you shall not have gone over all the cities of Israel till the Son of Man come." What's this emphasis on Israel? Why is it that they're just preaching to Israel? You know, does that mean we have to go over there now and preach to Israel? And people really talk about this as if, did they go to all the cities back then? And maybe we need to go back to Israel. Maybe we need to establish a Jewish state over there in the Middle East, you know, so that we can go to all these cities and fulfill the promises. Because it says the gospel will be published in all these cities before the Lord comes. Now, just the confusion that could possibly occur by thinking that Matthew 10 is applicable to you today is great. Okay, verse 24. Look what he says here. The same thing that he teaches his disciples in John 13 and 15. The disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. See, that's the cross reference to John 13 and John 15, 20. It's the same thing he's saying. You're going to be persecuted. They're going to hate you. And I'm going to tell you to endure through it. Okay, I'm going to provide you the supernatural power and ability to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, and to speak things without preparation. Right? And this supernatural power is going to help you through this persecution, this tribulation. Right? And because the servants are not greater than the master. And look what they're doing to me. Right? And of course, John 14 and 15, we know, of course, that they're going to do greater works than what he did. Right? As far as signs and all of that. So that's Matthew 10, 17 through 24 there. "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" So again, there's warnings there, warnings of coming persecution for these people. So on the timeline for the church in Matthew 5, the church in John 15, which is the little flock, the believing remnant of Israel, is persecution. That's what's coming up for these people. And he's been teaching this throughout his whole ministry. In John 15, the context is at the very end, before he leaves, and he's warning them yet again. Okay? Look at Matthew 24 here real quick. Matthew 24 is popular for being the passage that speaks about the signs of the times. Okay, and so we're probably all familiar living in modern Christianity about the people seeking for the signs. And who doesn't look at the RFID chips and say, "Oh, look, signs of the times," right? And all this. Well, Matthew 24, the question on the table is, you know, when will your coming be in the end of the world? When is this prophecy going to be fulfilled and the kingdom set up and all of this? When is this going to happen? Because they've been preaching the kingdom of God is nigh, is at hand. Right, so in verse 5, Jesus says, "Many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear wars, rumors of wars," and all of these. And so people count the number of wars we have. "The nation shall rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in diverse places." So there are websites that you can go to that show you the number of earthquakes. These are Christian websites, not meteorological websites. They show you the number of earthquakes that have happened, where they're at, and their magnitude. And they'll quote this verse, Matthew 24, verse 7, as an indicator of how close we are to the coming kingdom. Big earthquake, oh, we're pretty close now. Smaller one, we'll ignore that one. They're getting bigger and bigger, can't you see? Pretty soon there'll be a giant earthquake to split the world in two. And that's when the Lord comes. Matthew 24, 8, "All these are the beginning of sorrows." Verse 9 says, "Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." So again, here's the persecution, the affliction. "Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. Many false prophets," and so on and so forth. If we drop down to verse 13. "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come." Look at the next verse. "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet." These people are not you. Okay? They're enduring unto the end. They're a nation that's witnessing the gospel of the kingdom to the other nations of the world. And in verse 15, they're looking for an abomination of desolation. Do you know what this is? If you look at any Hal Lindsey site out there, right, they'll quickly reference you to those words spoken by Daniel the prophet that speaks about the abomination of desolation, which of course refers to the people abominating the Holy of Holies in the temple. Okay, we do not have a temple that can be desecrated, abominated, like in the Old Testament. You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Okay, so we're going to talk about desecration of the temple. It's going to be more of a, you know, how are you living sort of thing. It's not going to be, oh, we're waiting and looking for this abomination of desolation, as Daniel spoke about, because this is going to be the sign of when the Lord returns. Right? You know, when the Antichrist goes in and makes himself God and, you know, desecrates the Holy of Holies and all of this. But so that's the context of the signs of the times. Okay? And, of course, the dispensational preacher, J.C. O'Hare, whose book we have up here, said that we are not looking for the signs of the times because we're not living in the times of the signs. Okay? We're not living in a time of prophetic fulfillment. We are not. We're living in a time of mystery. Okay, that was revealed first to Paul. That's why it's been 2,000 years since anything happened from heaven. Okay, God's not coming up and down. He's not pouring out his wrath. He's not setting up his kingdom. What is going on? Okay, and he wrote a book, Sir Robert Anderson, called The Silence of Heaven, where he speaks about this fact, and that you have to be silly to think that God is actually intervening in the world like he did with Israel in the Old Testament today. Okay, where he's blessing the nation or cursing the nation, because there's so many ups and downs. Which nation is he blessing and cursing? Look at history. You know, I mean, there's so much evil in the world. Is this the kingdom? Right, the next thing that God is going to do, intervening into the world, the next thing is going to be his tribulation. He's going to catch the church out, and he's going to pour out his tribulation, and he's going to set up his kingdom. Okay, until that time, he's given us the revelation of the mystery, which is the gospel, the grace of God, for us to see people say and come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, and that's what we're supposed to do now. That's his intervention. But Matthew 24, this is not where you belong. And so if we're looking at this dispensationally, when Jesus says here, you're looking for persecution and the world hating you and all of that, I mean, we could try to make that spiritual application and say, well, when we wear our Jesus t-shirts, you know, my classmate doesn't like me. But, I mean, this is not going to fit. These people here are going to be put before synagogues, councils, and be killed, and they're going to be looking for these prophetic signs that have to do with their temple, that have to do with other nations, you're destroying Jerusalem and all of this, that are going to be indicators of the coming kingdom. Okay? So that's Matthew 24. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, Paul says, in contrast to these signs of the times, that you'd have no need to know some of these things. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord prophetically, is the day of God's wrath. That's when he comes back and he has his day of vengeance. So cometh as a thief in the night. So that's a bad time. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Not Thessalonians. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. So you see, the Thessalonians are not in this time of darkness. Okay, they're not looking for this day of the Lord coming, and looking for these signs of peace and safety and destruction and all this. They're not in the time of darkness. Ye, brethren, are not in darkness. You're children of light. Okay? And so the day cannot overtake you as a thief, he says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 4. Because Paul knows something further than what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John taught, the prophetic program. Okay? Paul understands that something else is happening now. These people are in Christ. Right? They're in Christ according to Revelation of the Mystery, which has to do with his payment on the cross. Right? They're not in a prophetic program looking for an earthly kingdom. Right? John 15:21. This gives us the reason why these people are going to hate them. It says in verse 20, remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So there's the reason why they're going to do this. Okay, because they're, of course, proclaiming Jesus and him being God, and him being the Messiah, and this is not something that Israel is going to accept. Right? This is not something that the world's going to accept. Right? And so they don't know him that sent him, which is the Father, and so they're going to persecute them. Verse 22. You know, actually look at 1 John here real quick. 1 John chapter 2. There's a contrast here to believing Israel and the kingdom of heaven established on the earth and the world, the rest of the world. Okay? And it's clear that delineation throughout prophecy that Israel is separated from the world. Right? When Jesus comes, Israel, majority of Israel, rejects him, and that believing remnant, that small group, he turns to and says that you're the ones that are going to receive the promise. You're the ones that are going to be separate from the world. In 1 John chapter 2, he mentions this, the author of the book of John. verse 15. Love not the world, he says, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Again, just as a caveat there, the love of the Father in you is related to your love or not love for the world. It has nothing to do with Romans 5:8, he committing his love for you while you are still a sinner, an enemy of God. Okay, that's a little different here. Here it's contingent on your love of the world or not. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And of course, those sins refer back to and through the law and to the Garden of Eden, where Eve was tempted, and the sins that she was, or the attractions that to the sin, eating the fruit back there, were these things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Okay, Eve saw the fruit was good to eat, right, to make her wise, right, and so these sort of things. Verse 17, the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abides forever. So again, who abides forever? John 15, who's going to abide in the true vine? Those that keep his commandments, those that do the will of God are going to abide forever. And he says in verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are they many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So this is the same context in Matthew 24, of Matthew 10. This is the end. This is the signs, the times. You're looking for these things, right? Love not the world. Okay, the world's going to hate you, it says, if you're not in a position in Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew 24 where you're seeing the fruits of your following Jesus Christ. Okay, you have reason to question whether you're in the world or not and whether you're abiding in the will of God. Okay, have you ever heard this taught from pulpits? Yes. Okay, that's wrong for you today. You can't determine you being in God or not depending on how many people are persecuting you. It's not how it's going to work. Okay? But here these people were because persecution was going to happen. This is the end. Okay? There were going to be certain things in place where you could not deny it. If you are saved, you're going to have the Holy Ghost. You're going to have that supernatural empowerment. You're going to be speaking in tongues. Okay? So Pentecostals, oh, everyone's persecuting us, you know? That's because you're doing it wrong. At 1 John 2 here, if they're speaking in tongues, if they're walking in righteousness, if they're selling all that they have and have things in common, they're going to stick out, okay, if they're having all things in common. That's going to be a little different. Join up with our group. Sell your house. Yeah. What? See, that's how it's going to work, though, and they're going to go through this time of tribulation where the Antichrist or the world system is going to try to eliminate these people who follow the Messiah. Okay, and so in the book of Revelation, you see where there's that small group that is running away from the devil, right, who God has cast down to the earth after kicking him out of heaven in the war in heaven. Okay, and so that's all the things that are going to happen here during this time, where the war in heaven's not happening now. Okay, the devil is not doing his revelation plan today on the earth, right, and so we are not expecting that the Antichrist's number, right, is going to come into our economic system and destroy our way of living. Right? But how many people do you know that are afraid of paying $6.66 for their meal? Oh, no. We're not living in those times, you see. We're not that group of people going through the tribulation. We're not worried about that. Okay, we're not worried about it at all. You know, our faith is in Jesus Christ's blood for our sins. It has nothing to do with our enduring through this tribulation, and if we're tempted to fall away or follow after the Antichrist, oh no. You know, there's no fear of that for you and I today. So you see the difference here. And so in 1 John 2, these people are being warned about the Antichrist and being warned about the persecution and being warned about being separated from the world, because this is tied to their endurance to the end and their salvation, which is going to come at the presence of Jesus in the kingdom. 1 John 2, verse 19. It says, they went out from us, speaking about these antichrists in verse 18, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Okay, did you follow that at all? There's people who left, the antichrist. And John raises this up as a good identifier of who's not in the will of God because they left. How many new churches are started today? Right, I mean, there's a new church, and am I supposed to stand up here and preach 1 John 2:19 and say, well, since they left, they're not in God's will, right? They're not of us, you know, because we have, verse 20, an unction from the Holy One, and we know all things. That won't get you very far today, I don't think. You know, me claiming an unction, knowing all things. But these people had it. 1 John 2:27, the anointing, this unction that they have, allows them to learn things, to know things that they don't need teachers for. The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But the same anointed teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. Even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So this comforter that Jesus is going to speak about, this Holy Spirit that's going to come, okay, which is spoken about in Ezekiel 36 in the New Testament, is going to give them the truth, give them the words to say, Matthew 10, right? It's going to teach them things, 1 John 2:27. So they don't need a teacher. Or, and that's all Paul does in Romans through Philemon and Ephesians and Colossians and Romans. He teaches them. Right? Well, you don't see this same teaching of 1 John 2. What you see here is warning. Okay, do you see the difference? 1 John 2, he's not teaching them the things like they don't know the things. Okay, in fact, he says that same thing. He says in verse 21, I have not written unto you because you know not the truth, but because you know it, and that no lies are the truth. So what's his point? He's warning them. Don't fall after that Antichrist. Don't fall after that guy. Don't fall after this guy. Warning, persecution, endure to the end. Right? That's different than saying, well, let's talk about how you got saved and how you need to keep these commandments or else you're going to lose it, you know, this sort of thing. It's different than that. They have the Holy One in them. They have the unction. Okay, so it's a little different setup than what we have today, where Romans 7 says, we struggle with the flesh every day. Right? And so there's a battle in our members, it says, between our flesh and the spirit. Right? So we need to be taught, we need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, Colossians 3. Right? We need to study to show ourselves approved unto God. We need to, Romans 6, reckon ourselves dead, or else we're going to be walking in our flesh. Right? Just because that's the battle, we're going to lose the battle in our flesh and our spirit. And of course, this is all our obedience and service to God. If we don't study, how do you know? If you don't listen to the preacher, Romans 10, 17, or someone teaching the gospel, how are you going to have faith? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How do you know the gospel if you don't hear it first and trust it? Ephesians 1, 13. Right. In Ephesians 4, Paul says the function of the church is to teach one another, to edify one another, to build each other up, to instruct. Right. So what about 1 John 2:27? These people here don't need teachers. The New Testament in Hebrews 8 says that everyone shall know the Lord. Don't need teachers. Forget Bible study groups. Just all get together and encourage one another because there are going to be bad times coming. That's what this church is going through. So with that, let's look back at John 15, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken unto them, meaning the people that are going to persecute this little group here, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. The them and the there that he's speaking about have an object, okay? He's speaking about those that are going to persecute them because of the same people that persecuted him. The same people that are going to nail him to the cross. The same people that called him Beelzebub and that he had a devil and all this. And he came unto them, verse 22, and if he had not come, they would not have known sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also, he says. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. Right? The Father part refers to that Old Testament where they killed all the prophets, you know, and they rejected all the prophets, and John the Baptist, they cut his head off and all that. Well, the me and my Father is because he that receiveth Jesus receives the Father, right? He's going to say here in verse 23, he that hates me hates the Father. Right? So again, there's this union. Whereas previously in the book, back in John chapter 12, John 14, he says, he that receiveth me and he that believeth on me receives the Father. Right? Well, here, he that hates me, same thing, hates the Father. Where there's a connection there. And his coming, of course, illuminates their sin. And so when their rejection of Jesus, they've cast it upon themselves, and it's become obvious. Whereas before, all you had is religious leaders who claimed to follow God and do the law, right? And now when Jesus comes and says, believe on me, these religious leaders, these Pharisees, it's a stumbling block now. So now, no, we're not going to believe you. And so they don't really believe the law, because the law spoke about Jesus, right? They don't really follow the God who said, I'm sending my son, right? And so their sin is made evident. John 9, if you remember back in John 9, we talked about that, when Jesus healed the blind man. In John 9, 35, Jesus heard that they had cast out this blind man from the temple. And when he had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? The blind man answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. So this blind man here, who was healed by Jesus, believes he's the Messiah and becomes part of this group, of his group. Verse 39, Jesus said, "For judgment I am come not into this world, for they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind." Okay, and he's talking there about the Pharisees who claim to see, to understand, and yet they've rejected Jesus. And here you've got a blind man in the context who's blind, physically blind, and yet he believes the Messiah. So what's that say about the Pharisees who can actually see and who studied the law? Right? Aren't they the blind ones? So the blind leading the blind. Verse 40, "Some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore your sin remaineth." Okay. The point is, Jesus says, I'm the Messiah. Do you believe me? You know, they're not going to believe him. But they're claiming that they can see and understand. You're calling us blind. We're not blind. You don't believe me. What else are you? You're blind. You say. So that's John 9:40. And so John 15, if he didn't come into the world and say, look, I'm the Messiah, believe on me, you know, they would have been religious leaders deceiving the people all along. Right? But now he comes in and there's a stumbling block before these Jews, before Israel. Okay, and they stumble at it. Look at John chapter 6, verse 36. John 6:36. He's telling Israel here about him being the bread from heaven. And he raises up the point that back in the Old Testament, God gave some bread from heaven in verse 31. And he says, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Okay. So just like they, remember back when the bread came down from heaven in the Old Testament, and they broke the laws there of the Sabbath and all of that back there. The same way they're not believing him when he comes down from heaven as being the true bread. In the previous chapter, in John 5:38-39, Jesus is speaking about the Old Testament words and says, "You have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Okay, so again, their rejection of the Messiah is inexcusable. One, because they had the prophets, and two, because Jesus came into the world. When he came into the world, walked the planet, when he taught them who he was and what the law meant and all of these other things, and they rejected him, they're strike two. See, they killed the prophets, they killed the Messiah. Strike three is going to be when they blaspheme the Holy Ghost and kill those people in Acts chapter 7. Okay, and when they try to explain that. Get to that here in a second. Back in John 15, in verse 25, it says, "But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled." And this is talking about the hating of the disciples here and hating of Jesus and rejecting of him. "That is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." And so this is going to be a reference to Psalm 69, verse 4, which I have on your outline there. And so written in the law, written back in the Old Testament books here, you have a prophecy that they're going to reject the Messiah without a cause. What we find back in Psalm 69, verse 4, where it says, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." What we find in the context of Psalm 69 is going to be a prayer from David, a psalm from David, praying to God to deliver him from his enemies. Okay? And the reference that Jesus makes to this prophecy is that the fulfillment is their rejecting me. Okay? So the enemies are going to be unbelieving Israel, killing the Messiah. Rejecting the Messiah. Psalm 69, David is writing the context of his enemies persecuting him. David. So you see the type. Okay, you see the picture there. David's writing in Psalm 69:4, and Jesus is quoting it like it's as if he's saying it. They hated me without a cause. Right? In Psalm 69:1, it says, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying, my throat is dried, and my eyes fall while I wait for my God." Okay, and then they hate me without a cause. So that me there is going to be the Messiah, right, hanging on the tree, hanging on the cross. Right. What we see in Psalm 69 is a picture, is a prophecy of Jesus dying, okay, of his death. And it's going to explain a little bit here, maybe some of the thoughts that he's thinking about on the cross there. He says there he's going to hate me without a cause. It's going to say down in the lower half of the chapter, verse 13. He says, "As for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me." What is he talking about? Well, if it's the Messiah on the cross, let's just conjecture here a little bit. If Psalm 69 is a prophecy about the Messiah on the cross, messianic prophecy, and he's going to die on the cross, where does he go the next day? Down to hell, right? That's where Jesus is the first day, second day. He's down there, you know. He resurrects, right? The psalm says, "Deliver me out of the mire. Let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the water overflow me," and this sort of thing. "The pit shut its mouth on me." Okay. David here is talking about someone being resurrected, being delivered from death, right? Verse 16, "Hear me, O Lord, for thy loving kindness is good. Turn unto me according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily." Okay. Someone is in trouble here, right? It's going to be the Messiah in hell, and he's going to be delivered. He's going to resurrect from this trouble. "Thou hast known my reproach, my shame, my dishonor, mine adversaries are all before me, before thee. Reproach hath broken my heart, I am in full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me also gall for my meat, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." What did they give him to drink on the cross? Right there, vinegar. This is the Messiah on the cross. "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them." Okay, what's the next thing that's going to happen on the prophetic timeline? It's going to be God's punishment to Israel. It's going to be his tribulation. Right? They're going to kill the Messiah. They're going to kill the people filled with the Holy Ghost. And God's going to return, and this prayer is going to be answered. Okay, the indignation of the Lord is going to be poured out on these people. Right, verse 25, "Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten." Excuse me. "And they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come unto thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." Wow, there's a good devotional psalm for you, right? Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them be cast out of their tents, you know. But that's the context, prophetically, of the Messiah on the cross when he's surrounded by his enemies. No one there is helping pulling him down. Okay. And he's going down to hell the next day, and the prayer from David in the Old Testament is, "Deliver me from this. Now let not the pit close its mouth over me." All right. Look over at Acts chapter 2. This is going to be your cross-reference to Psalm 69. When Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, no doubt, preaches about what we just read in Psalm 69, these tender mercies given to David, where David's praying here for tender mercies from the Lord, right? Deliverance from death, from persecution, and all of this. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29, he says, "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us this day." Why is he making this point? Because David prayed for deliverance. David prayed that his enemies would not win, right? David prayed, and he had a promise, according to God's covenant with him, that his house would live forever, and that his seed would reign forever in his throne, okay, on Davidic throne. But he's dead, Peter says. He's buried. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to his flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses." So you see there the explanation. The Bible commentary on itself, that David prayed for deliverance. David said in Psalm 16, 8 and 10, "Leave not my soul in hell." And Peter says, David's still dead. Okay, but this guy, Jesus Christ, the son of David, is alive. And he says, we're witnesses of this resurrection. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So it says to Israel in verse 36 that God hath made the same Jesus whom ye have crucified, Lord in Christ. Okay. Verse 37, they were pricked in their ears when they heard that. It wasn't glory to God, we killed him. It was, you did wrong. this is the guy you should not have killed. You killed him. But this was the promise that God gave to David. When David prayed for resurrection, he's still dead. But this guy is alive. We're witnesses. This, by the way, is what they were supposed to preach. Okay, you don't find anything in there about Jesus' death and resurrection for the payment for their sins or anything like this. It's the fact that his death was an accusation against Israel, and his resurrection was a fulfillment of the promise given to David. Okay, it's a fulfillment of the prophecies. Back in John 15, verse 26, it says, when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. Okay, what happens in Acts 2 that we just read? The Holy Spirit comes, proceeds from the Father, right? And it testifies of Jesus being the fulfillment of the promise given to David, the tender mercies back there, right? So this persecution and this in Psalm 69 is speaking about Jesus, and this persecution in John 15 about these disciples is all fulfillment of prophecy. Okay, if I tell you what's going to happen the next day, even if it's the worst thing in the world, okay, and it happens, you're going to be amazed. Well, how did he know this was going to happen? If I tell you tomorrow that the the earth's going to split right next to this church, you know, all those peacocks are going to fall into, horrible stuff, right? But if that happens, you're going to go, whoa, how did he know this? It's the same thing here in John 15, Acts 2. The prophecies being fulfilled is how we know God's word is true. Okay, that's how Israel knew at Pentecost that the disciples knew what they were talking about. It's how they knew that how they're supposed to know that Jesus knew what he was talking about. So Jesus in John 15 here is prophesying what's going to happen. He's telling them what's going to happen. Okay, we kind of gloss over this and saying, oh, yeah, it's all in the past. But at the time, in John 15, the Holy Ghost had not yet been given. Okay? He had not yet resurrected. He hadn't even died yet. Right? The resurrection we saw back in John 2 is going to be a sign to these people. It's going to be a sign to them that he knew what he was talking about when he said, in 3 days I'll raise this up again. Right? So in John 15, 26, that's one of the functions of the Comforter coming, the Comforter of the Holy Ghost there, the Spirit of truth. He's going to lead them in all truth, and he's going to testify of Jesus. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. What's this bearing witness? Well, this is not going to be bearing witness of what Jesus did on the cross for your sins. This is going to be the witness in Acts 2, where Peter says, whereof we are witnesses, he resurrected. We saw him. We touched him. He taught us for 40 days. He's alive. Okay? That's one of the proofs that Josh McDowell uses as evidence that Jesus was resurrected, was the turnaround in the disciples' lives, right? They were filled with sorrow and mourning after he died, and all of a sudden, they're risking their lives to teach about this guy. Right? Well, what happened? They saw him alive. So that's John 15, 27, the witness that they have. It's going to be the witness of his resurrection, but it's not a witness of what happened at the cross. Okay, it's going to be a witness that he died and resurrected. Okay? We're getting a little more deep here, but you can understand the difference, don't you? Saying that Jesus Christ died and resurrected is a fact that was prophesied. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, the gospel which we believe is that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures and resurrected according to the Scriptures. His death and resurrection was spoken about before. What the mystery was what that accomplished. Okay, the mystery was what his blood did. Okay, Paul says in Romans 4 that his death delivered us from sins, and his resurrection justified us, right? And you only learn that from Romans 4. You don't read that back in Isaiah 53 or anywhere else. You don't read that here in John 15 or in Acts 2. In Acts 2, his death is a murder indictment, and his resurrection is a sign that he's God. Right? It's different than saying his death was deliverance from sins, his resurrection is justification, right? And so again, you have to understand the distinction there in order to know the difference between this teaching and Acts 2 teaching about the death and resurrection and Paul's teaching of it. Stam has a great book that we have up front now called The Twofold Purpose of God, where at one event in human history at the cross, he accomplished two things. Okay, one thing according to his prophetic purpose with Israel, and the other thing according to his mystery purpose with the church, the body of Christ. Okay, two things he accomplished at the cross. The same blood, same event. At the cross, no one knew why he died. for people's sins. No one knew that. Okay. All they knew is that he died. Right. But by the cross revealed to Paul, we know that our sins are paid for that by that blood. And so it's not a murder indictment that we preach. It's a glory that Christ died because he willingly gave up his life. Right. Well, in John 15 here, he's talking about persecution and how they hate me and how they're going to put me on a tree. Right? This is the Lord. You know, he voluntarily did this. He willingly did this. He came to die. So back to the context. In Acts chapter 4, verse 20, we see the same witness that they're going to be witnesses of in John 15. They're taken up before the council, right? In Acts chapter 4, verse 20, it says, when they had further threatened them, the disciples, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that. Am I reading the wrong verse? I am, all right. Verse 20. Peter, James, and John answered the council and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Okay, and so what happened here is that they tried to tell them to stop preaching Jesus Christ's resurrection. And they said, we can't help but tell people what we've seen. Okay, they're witnesses of it. Okay, they're not the expositors of the meaning of it that Paul is. They're witnesses of it, and that's their ministry. Down in verse 43, it says that with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Okay, grace, gospel. Verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold, laid them down at the apostles' feet. Distribution was made unto every man according as he had need, which is the biblical support for Marxism. Do you want that to be communism? You distribute to those who have need, selling all that you have, right? Acts 5, of course, is the slaying of the Spirit there. But these folks, the grace that they were receiving was the grace of that New Testament, the Holy Spirit, the power to be able to live together, selling everything they have. That will not work today. If I preach that we sell everything we have all things in common, we're going to start getting some rough edges pretty quick. You know, ain't going to happen. But these people, they did it. Okay, Holy Spirit caused. And when people did not do it, Acts 5, they were kicked out. Right? They were killed in Acts 5. Back to John 15. I think that's the end of the chapter. John 16:1, it says, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended, that they shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. Verse 2 is interesting, that phrase, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. Right, isn't that interesting? Look at Philippians chapter 3, just real quick here. What happens after Acts 2, after Acts 4? The church gets persecuted there. Contrary to popular belief, it isn't as if at Pentecost the church began and, oh, it grew and it grew and it grew and it grew and it grew until today. Look at us, you know, there's 300 million Americans. We're all Christians. That's not what happened. Okay, there are a few thousand out of the million in Israel that believed. And then they were persecuted and scattered. Okay, and so they weren't even in Jerusalem anymore. And by the time Acts 8 rolls around, Philippians 3, verse 5 and 6 here, Paul is declaring how he might trust in his own flesh. Paul was not the guy you see at the local bar. He was one of the religious folk. Okay, he was an Israelite, circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, which is one of the more conservative folks who obeyed the law, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He's blameless according to the law. His zeal was evident, persecuting the church, he says, in verse 6. Okay, and back in Acts chapter 8, this guy is killing these people in John 15. In Acts 8, verse 1 through 3, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at the time there was great persecution against the church, the same persecution Jesus predicted, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. It doesn't seem like that they're taking over. You know, the persecutors are winning. Throughout the regions of the Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem because Jesus told them to. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hailing men and women, committing them to prison. So here's a guy killing the people in John 15, right, in Acts chapter 2. And in John 16, 2, Jesus says, there'll be people who will kill you that think that doing God's service. Paul was a part of the Pharisaic tradition. He was part of Israel. He was part of the people who said, I believe the law and I'm going to do it. Okay? And these folks here who are preaching a false God, I'm going to kill. Okay, that's what the law said to do. These idolaters. Right? He's thinking he's doing God's service and killing these people. Right? John 16:2 could be speaking about Paul. Think of, or Saul, rather. Right? Before he became Paul. Imagine that. With all of this talk about, if you're going to abide in me, keep my commandments, right? And follow me. And you can't love the world. And we just covered four or five verses back throughout the book of John where he says, you have not believed me. You search the scriptures, they speak of me. And so who's in that position? Saul. Over and over again, Saul is the one that read the scriptures of the law blameless. But he rejected Jesus, right? And he killed these folks here in John 16, too, thinking he was doing God's service. Right? Deceived and ignorantly he did it. But he was saved. How was that? That goes against everything Jesus said in John 13, 14, 15, and 16. Okay? Which all he said was that you gotta love me, you gotta keep my commandments, you gotta abide, you gotta endure through the persecution and all this. Right? Because he was saved by a different gospel, of course. You know, he was saved by God's grace, purely by his grace, not according to his works, which is Titus 3, 5. So we'll stop there this week. Next week we'll pick up at verse 4 and beyond. Hopefully we'll finish the rest of the chapter. But you see here, the theme, I guess, is that Jesus is warning of the persecution that's going to come. And it begins to be fulfilled in Acts 2 and Acts 8. Paul's a part of it, or Saul's a part of it, rather. And yet things change. Okay, the kingdom does not come. Salvation for Israel has not yet come. Paul says that in Romans 11. It will come in the future. And so God's prophetic purpose is still yet future.